We'll be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 24, beginning in verse 19. So please stand for the reading of God's word. Deuteronomy 24, beginning in verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to the field. You shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Our new covenant reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. First Timothy 3, verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Jesus created an institution on the earth. It's his institution. He formed it, created it, organized it, and gave it a government, even. The institution that Jesus formed is the church. We see that the church really, in a sense, pre-existed Jesus, because even in the letter to the Hebrews, the Old Testament saints in the wilderness are called the ecclesia. They're called the church. Those Old Testament saints are the ecclesia, the assembly of God, the God's people as well. But in the new covenant administration, this ecclesia is transformed and it becomes more universal. And it's manifest in different ways and it has a very particular government. The Apostle Paul, in this letter to Timothy, is describing the government of Jesus' institution, the church. Last time we looked at the bishops or the elders, the same office with different names. There's two offices in the church of the Lord Jesus, and that is the elder or the bishop, and the other office is the deacon, and that is the office we're going to look at tonight. That's the office that the apostle describes here in this passage. But before we get to that office, I wanted to talk a little bit about the nature of the office and the job that the officer does. We read that passage in Deuteronomy 24, which might have seemed strange to you when you're harvesting your field, whether it's the grapes or the whatever harvest thing you're harvesting there, or the olives. Whenever you're doing this harvest, you're supposed to leave some behind. You're not supposed to get every single grape, every single olive. You're supposed to leave some there. And who was it for? He repeats it three times. You probably heard it. The widow, the orphan, the stranger. You're supposed to... What in the world? Should I take him out? I might need to. Okay, sorry. Feel better now. That was not planned, but all right. Hopefully that won't distract us anymore. We'll get back on target now. Somebody's looking above me like there's another one coming. Now, where were we? Okay, back to the deacons. Okay, but anyway, God is concerned about the poor. He's concerned about the widows. He's concerned about the orphans. And one way he cared for them was through gleaning. You weren't supposed to harvest all the food in your fields or in your vineyard. You're supposed to leave some for the poor, the orphan, the widow. And that is still a concern of God in the new covenant administration. But they're not in the land. They won't be in the land. The church of God is going to spread out over the whole face of the earth, and the gospel's going to the Gentiles. And Jesus' institution that's going to carry that gospel to the world is the church. And he wants that church to care for the poor too. And so in Acts, in the book of Acts, a situation arrives where there's some concern about how the church is going to care for the widows, particularly, and those who are needy. And so the apostles say, what you need to do is you need to set aside 7 men, good and godly men, and there to do the service to these widows and care for the poor and care for the needy. And thus we have the institution of the office of deacon. He's to care for the needs of the people, the needs of the church, the poor and the widow. And he will replace, in some real ways, the gleaning, because they won't be just in the land under that law anymore. The deacons will be the ones who take the gleanings of the congregation and use those gleanings to share and meet the needs of the poor. And what the Apostle Paul is going to tell us in this passage is what a deacon looks like. Just as in the previous passage, he described for us what an officer and an elder in the church or a bishop in the church looks like. Now he's going to describe for us what a deacon looks like. And we begin there in verse 8. Here is the deacon. Deacons must be reverent, men of dignity, dignified, or grave, are some of the translations. Not double-tongued, not given or addicted to much wine, not greedy for money, or fond of sordid gain. So let's work through this passage here, each characteristic at a time. Reverent or grave. The deacon has to be serious. Now, that doesn't mean he can't have a sense of humor. He can. But he has to be serious because this is serious business. Care for the poor is serious business in God's eye. He takes that very seriously. And so he has to be a reverent or a grave person, a serious person. He's not a goofball. He's not like that. Instead, he takes the needs of others very seriously. The second characteristic is he's not double-tongued. The deacon will be in the presence of lots of different people. And often the needy, the poor, are sometimes a rough crowd to be around. And so he needs to be the same in the presence of those people as he would be in the presence of others. So he can't be two-tongued, as it says here. Not double-tongued. We might say not two-faced. He can't have one face that he puts towards this crowd over here that he's having to deal with, and then another face that he puts towards this other crowd that he has to deal with. He has to be the same in both companies, and that's godly in both companies. Sometimes that's more difficult in difficult company. The third characteristic is he can't be given or addicted to wine. I'm not real fond of that translation of addicted, because it often carries with it a lot of modern psychological connotations. The word here is used in different ways. It's used in this very letter to speak of a devotion. He must not be devoted to wine. It must not be something he's really into and actively pursuing. In other words, that's the imagery here. It's used of the priest in Hebrews 7:13, who is devoted to the altar. He's given to the altar. He is committed to the altar. So the deacon cannot be committed to wine, devoted to wine. That doesn't mean he has to be a teetotaler and can't drink at all, but it does mean that can't be a big part of his life, having wine and making sure he's got the right wines, unless he's getting the wine for communion, right? But it can't be part of his devotion. Fourth thing we see there is he can't be greedy for dishonest gain. The deacon's going to be involved a lot with money. Going to be into all kinds of money. He's going to be distributing the resources of the church, giving it to the poor, the needy, the widows, and he can't be into the money in a greedy way and in a dishonest fashion. So the deacon needs to be honest with money, not greedy for gain. And then the next characteristic is he has to hold to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Can't just be a good money manager and a good businessman. He has to believe the whole word. Sincerely holding to the mystery of the faith, he has a pure conscience. He believes it, and he believes it with a pure conscience. And then in verse 10, it says, let these also be tested, first be tested, and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless or beyond reproach. So there's some kind of testing, just like the elder needs to be not a new convert, but he has to be tested. And remember that word blameless doesn't mean perfect. If blameless means sinless, then we will have no deacons, nor no elders. We will not have anybody serve in office. But it does mean something. To be blameless means to not be open to charges. It has to be a person who's not open to charges of wrongdoing. Blameless under and not accused of things in the sense that they would stick, that those charges would stick. Doesn't mean you won't be accused. Lots of righteous people are accused, but the charges should not stick. They're above reproach. And if they are, he says, let them serve as deacons. And in verse 11, I believe we find that the apostle begins to address actually the wives of the deacons. There are qualifications not only for the deacons themselves. They need to have these qualifications to serve as deacons, but also their wives. But before we get to that, I'm going to have to deal with a controversy about whether or not this passage is even talking about wives. So look at verse 11, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. It says, likewise, their wives, the New American Standard says, women must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. So you might immediately see what the controversy is going to be in the difference of the translations. The question is this passage talking about wives or women deacons? Which one? Is it telling us the qualifications for the wives of the deacons? Or is it telling us the qualifications for the women deacons in the church? And is there an office of women deacon in the church? So now the word here translated wives is gunaikas, and the same word can also be translated women. It's true. The word gunaikas can be translated women or it can be translated wives. And it depends always on the context to help determine how it should be translated. Those who say it should be translated wives think that the deacon has to have a wife that has certain qualifications to hold that office. Those who think it should be translated women think that Paul has stopped for a moment and he's going to briefly describe the needs or the characteristics of the woman deacon in the church and how she is to serve. So I'm going to be giving you the reasons I believe that it's actually referring to the wives and not to women in the context and discuss that. So let's look again at verse 11 and we see the description of what I believe is a wife, not a woman deacon. My first question that made me wonder if this is about women deacons is that why would you have a different list of characteristics for the women deacon and for the male deacon? Wouldn't the male deacon and the women deacon both need the same qualities and characteristics in all of them? Why would the woman deacon need four qualifications, less qualifications than the man? Why would that be the case? Why would you have a separate list? Why not just say she has to have all the same characteristics as the deacon? So that makes me think that this is not speaking of a deacon, it's speaking of a deacon's wife. She doesn't have to have all the characteristics of a deacon, but she does need these characteristics if he is to be a deacon and serve as a deacon. The second thing that makes me think that this is about wives and not women deacons is just the order of the text. It seems very much out of place in the text. Look at the verses preceding that we just described. We just listed all the qualifications for male deacons in verses 8 to 10. And if this means women deacons, that means the Apostle Paul has suddenly changed the topic. Now he's going to talk about women deacons and give them a list of characteristics that they have to have. And then he's going to return again in verse 12 to male deacons again and start talking about them being the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their household well. So he takes a little break, puts in the woman deacon where he wants her, and then goes back to the male deacon. It just seems like it's out of order and an unusual way to do things. If he was going to talk about the women deacons, you would think he'd wait till the end. He's told you all the characteristics of the male deacons. Now here's what the women deacons are like. But he doesn't do that. So that makes me think again that he's talking about wives who are part of the qualifications for the male deacon, which that whole section is about. Another reason is it's sort of a jarring transition. Think about this. Look at verse 11 again. Let's just follow the line of thought. The women deacons are to be, if that's what they are to be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. So the apostle's talking along about these women deacons, and the next characteristic he comes to is that the deacon needs to be the husband of one wife. That's a little disturbing, right, in the context. If he's talking about women deacons and suddenly says they have to be the husband of one wife, you're going, hold it, something's wrong here. Unless, of course, it's modern 21st century, and then we think, oh, we see now, right? How can the deacon be the husband of one wife? Only in America in the 21st century can you do that if you're a woman. But that's not what he's talking about. So the context makes the passage makes the most sense, I believe, with reference to the wife. And Paul doesn't change the subject in verse 12. He continues the same subject, which is the family of the deacon. So verse 11 is telling us about the deacon's wives. They are to have certain characteristics. They're to be reverent. They're not to be slanderers. The deacon's wife is going to hear a lot of stuff. He's going to be involved in the congregation. He's going to be helping people. And she needs to be careful she doesn't gossip and spread that information around. Not slanderers, not gossips, not malicious gossips. Temperate. She too has to be temperate and faithful in all things. She's going to be involved with him in this office, and she needs to be a faithful lady. And not only that, the deacon, verse 12, just continuing in the same line of thought, the deacon has to have only one wife like that. He can't have multiple wives like that. He can't be a polygamist like the elder or the bishop could not be a polygamist either. He has to have one wife like the one described here, and they together rule their children, their own house well, and he particularly has to rule his house well. So I think it makes the most sense that the woman described here is the wife of the deacon. A final reason why I don't believe this is about the women deacons is that the deacon is a position of authority in the church. And just two chapters back in chapter 2, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And the office of deacon holds authority over men. These are the ones who are going to manage the finances of the church. They will be determining who gets the distribution of the wealth of the church and how those resources are used in the church. It is a position of authority. And the apostle has already said earlier that that is not an office for a woman. So for all those reasons, I think it is the deacon's wife who's mentioned here, and particularly after that, his family, that he has to manage well. So that's how the apostle tells us to recognize a deacon. And you want to go back and look at that as we come to a time in our church body where we elect deacons. Do we have any? Look around. Are there deacons here? Are there people who fit these characteristics? And then we would call them to serve if they would serve. And he says if they will serve, if they enter into that office and they do serve, there are certain rewards for the deacon. Look at verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good or a high standing and great boldness or great confidence in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So good deacons in the church have rewards. He promises particular rewards. And the first one is high standing, good standing, to be high standing in the church. This is exactly what Jesus promised in the Gospels repeatedly. You think about that? The word deacon means servant. It could be translated servant, and sometimes it is just referring to a servant. Sometimes deacon refers to the office of deacon. Other times it just refers to a person who is a deacon. They're a servant in the church. And what did Jesus say about the servants in the kingdom of God? He said they're the greatest. Those who are the greatest servants are the greatest in the kingdom of God. Here's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, 42 and following. Jesus called the disciples to himself and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, your deacon. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So the servant is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And that's why the apostle says they have a good future, a good standing, a high standing in the church. The deacon does, because he's the servant of the church. Jesus says again in Matthew 23, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." So the greatest among us is the greatest servant. And deacons are called to that particular office of service. And then he says that they'll have another reward, not just high standing, but also boldness in the faith. I was trying to think about how that would work out. How would the deacon, the greatest servant in the church, have boldness? And I think he has that boldness. It is a gift of God. It's a reward. But I could just see how that could work out very positively as well. He's the servant of the church. He's the one who's sacrificing. He's the one who's giving. And with that giving and with that service comes great respect and an opportunity to be bold. Sometimes it's said when we're trying to help somebody, you know, we see some need, we see a problem, and we don't really have the capital to go deal with that. We have not built the relationship. We haven't done the things that make us the right person for the job. But the deacon, he's the one who's the right person for the job. He's served, he's given, and then he's the one who can have great boldness with the gospel because he has lots of works that went before him preparing the way for that bold and confident witness. But those are two rewards for the deacon, a high standing and also great confidence or boldness in the gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to Timothy because he can't come to him. He wants to come to him. He wishes he could be there, but he can't be there. And he's even afraid he might not get there for a long time. And so he's writing this letter to explain to Timothy how to organize the church. Look at verses 14 and 15. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So Paul has practical reasons for writing. He's not sure he can get there, but he wants to make sure Timothy knows how to conduct himself in the house of God. So here we have that institution that I spoke of at the beginning. Remember I said at the beginning, Jesus has an institution. He has formed an institution. And the institution that Christ has formed is the house of God. It's the church of the living God. And here we have a description from the Apostle Paul of the nature of that church of the living God. So what is the church? The church is not a human invention. The institution of the church is not a human invention. It was invented by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he speaks of that church that he's building on the earth in Matthew chapter 16. This is a famous passage where Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He tells him that. And then Jesus turns to Peter and says this, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Jesus has a church. It's an institutional church. It's a church with a government, with elders, with deacons. And he promises that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So the church is not something that men invented. It's not some idea that men came up with. It was something that God himself designed, even from before Christ. And then Christ takes it and reforms that church in the new covenant administration with elders and deacons. And this church is also described here in three ways that I wanted to look at. Let's look at the description of this church here. First of all, he calls it the house of God. He wants him to know how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now that word house of God, we see that all over the Old Testament. Just do a little search in your concordance. You'll find the house of God everywhere. And in Deuteronomy, it's regularly, it was in Chronicles, it's regularly referring to the temple. The temple, that's what it was called. It's called the house of God. The temple where God's people met in Jerusalem is called the house of the living God. So the church of the Lord Jesus, his institution, is the house of God. What does that mean? It means God dwells there. The temple was the place where God dwelt with his people. And so he dwells with the house of God. He dwells in the house of God. And the house of God is the assembly of the saints. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, the apostle's talking to the Corinthians, he says, Do you not know that you, and he's using the plural there, you are the temple of God? Do you know that? Do you not know that you here are the temple of God? You are the house of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So the church is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in the congregation of saints that assemble, the ecclesia. That's the first thing we see about the church. The church is indwelt by God himself. And it's called the household of God. Now, or the oikos. That word in the Greek, the oikos, can refer to a building, place where people live, or it can refer to the people living in that building, a household. So sometimes it's translated house, sometimes it's translated household, the people living in that building. And the church is both. It is a building, it's a place where they meet, where we assemble, and it is also a family. That language is regularly used of the church. We're called the family of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. That language is used. So the church is the household of God, the place of God's dwelling, and it's the place where the family gathers. It's where the family of God comes together and assembles and worships the living God. And then the Apostle Paul says something very important about this church of the living God. He says it is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the church has fallen on hard times in our day. People don't even think they need it. I know you know people who say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church." "Yeah, I follow Christ, but I don't have to go to his church. I neglect his institution completely." As a matter of fact, I keep using that word institution on purpose. You might have noted. Because that would really bother people. But it is an institution. Jesus has formed an institution with a government of elders and deacons. It is also called the house of God. It's where God himself dwells. It's the church of the living God. God is present and comes to dwell with us, but you need to be part of that church. You need to be part of his institution, the church of the living God. Because in that church, or that church itself is, he says, listen, this is important. He's made the church the pillar and the ground of the truth. Do you want the truth? Maybe that's why there's so little truth. We have disregarded the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. We don't think the church is important. We've cast it aside. It's just me and Jesus and my own personal relationship. But no, the church is the church of the living God. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. And when the church is called the pillar and ground of the truth, I hope you all say, that sounds pretty important. That is not a small thing, to desert the pillar and ground of the truth. Oh, I don't need the church. I'm going to just reject the pillar and ground of the church. I don't need the church. I don't need the household of God. I don't need the family of God. That is a very, very serious error. It's not a small thing when a person separates themselves from the church of the living God, separates themselves from the pillar and ground of truth, and says, I don't really need that. No, Jesus has formed the church and the earth to be the pillar and ground of the truth, something that's vitally necessary for all of us if we're to have the truth. And how is the church the pillar and ground of the truth? Well, it's in at least two ways. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. First of all, it is lifting up the truth, like a pillar lifts something up into the air. The church is lifting up that truth and saying, here it is, come and see. That's what the church is supposed to do. We're supposed to exalt the truth and lift it up so everybody can see it and come to it. And it's also supposed to protect that truth. Because the truth is constantly being twisted by the world around us, by our enemies, even by those within the church coming in, false shepherds, twisting that truth. And the church is Jesus' established means of defending that truth and proclaiming that truth. Calvin says, if there are no godly ministers who are, by their preaching, rescuing the truth from darkness and forgetfulness, then instantly what happens is falsehoods and errors and superstitions and every kind of corruption, in short, reigns in the church. Silence in the church means the banishment and the crushing of all truth. It's lost. And so in his day, in Calvin's day, he saw how the church had been taken over by false teachers, and the truth was banished from the earth. The church is the pillar and the ground of the church, of the truth, excuse me. And so we should come to the church if we want these things that are displayed before us in the apostles' description of the church. And then he ends in this chapter in verse 16 with a summary of that truth, the amazing truth that's to be protected and lifted up by the church. And that amazing truth is a person. That amazing truth is to be lifted up, and his true nature and attributes protected by the church is the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 16. He says, without controversy, some say by common confession. This is a common confession. Nobody's arguing about this. This is without controversy. This is what we all confess. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then he goes on to describe this mystery of godliness in a poem. This is in poetic form. It probably in your translation, it's set apart with the margins, showing the poetic nature of what he's saying here. And it's in a meter. And he says, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. This is the great truth that the church is supposed to proclaim. God, first of all, manifested in the flesh. This is a rich poem. We'll just briefly touch on some of the points. God is manifested in the flesh. God has become man, and he's dwelt among us. It's an incredible mystery how God takes on flesh and dwells among us. Born of the Virgin Mary, yet without sin. God takes to himself a true body, a real physical body. He has human flesh, and he dwells in our midst. He has a reasonable soul, as the Catechism tells us. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He had a birth. He came from a woman, and he was wiped off, and he was held, and he was nursed at his mother's breast. God manifests on the earth. And then he says Christ was justified or vindicated by the Spirit. This could refer to a lot of things. It could refer to the Spirit's descending upon him at his baptism. It could refer to his Father's confession over him. It could confer to his rising again from the dead. Really, the Spirit vindicated him at every turn. The Spirit testified at every turn, this is God manifest. By his miracles, by everything he did, the Spirit vindicated him as God incarnate. And he was seen by angels, and the angels marveled. The angels looked on Christ, and they wondered at what was going on. They marveled at God manifest in human flesh. And then this Christ, he says, was preached among the Gentiles. And the amazing thing, they believed. They believed in him. The world believed on him. And then he speaks of how Christ was received up into glory. He reigns at the right hand of God the Father, rules over heaven and earth. This Jesus, whom they crucified, is now the King of glory. And this is mysterious. He says, this is mysterious. This is the mystery of godliness. Jesus, received up into glory. And this Jesus has created an institution called the church. It's his house. And you should come into that house and be a part of that house for the rest of your life. Because in that house, God meets with his people. This is the new temple. This is the house of God. And God will meet with his people in this new temple, the assembly of the church. This church is the pillar and ground of the truth. If you want the truth, if you want to be established on that truth, you must be a part of this church. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. Join yourself to a church. Always be a part of the pillar and ground of the truth so you don't wander off and stray from that truth. And if you want to know Christ, who is the truth, then you want to know Christ's presence in his church here with his people. You want to know this Christ, and I call you this night as an elder in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. I call you this night to bow the knee before God incarnate, God who was manifested in the flesh. Bow down to him and serve him. I call you to bow to the one who was vindicated by the Spirit, justified by the Spirit, manifest by the Spirit. And I call you to bow down to the one whom the angels see and marvel at. So I proclaim to you the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth, and ask you to bow and worship him and never forsake him. So let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is good news that Christ has risen and he has ascended and he has been received up in glory. And I pray that tonight, if there are any here who are apart from the Lord Jesus and do not know him, that you would work in their hearts even now, that they would receive the one whom you've received. And they too, on the final day, oh Lord, on that final day, receive them up into glory as well. Oh, receive us all. Receive us all up into glory at that final day. We rejoice in that hope, and we are glad because of what Christ has done. It's in his name we pray. Amen.